But let's take our Bible and go to the Gospel of Mark. Can we do that? Mark chapter 1. I kind of feel like we're crawling our way through the introduction. And Mark chapter 1 is a long chapter, I acknowledge that. It's kind of like Luke chapter 1. I think we were in Luke 1 for like 3 or 4 months, right? Before, but it's just a long chapter. But that's okay. Mark 1 is where we find ourselves in verses 9 to 11, looking at the baptism of Jesus. Now, I know that you know this account really well. You've read it. You're familiar with it. You've heard teaching on the baptism of Christ before. And so I want to teach on it, but I also want to encourage you, and I want to maybe bring out a few insights that might be encouraging and comforting to you and a blessing to you along the way. So let's read it. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Follow with me in your copy of God's Word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have given. It is God-breathed. Everything about your word is true, reliable, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient. Your word and your word alone is our authority. It is by your word that we are established and built in the faith. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us more about your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us, that you would bring illumination to our understanding of your perfect word tonight. Glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am convinced, and I trust that you would agree, that the study of the person and work of Jesus Christ is a thrilling study. It's thrilling, but at the same time, it's also very exhausting. It can be very tiring to walk in the footsteps with Christ and to study his life and his person and his work because there's so much there. There's so much there. The study of the doctrine of Christ, we call it Christology, is very simple, but yet it's also very deep. The study of Christ is understandable so that even a child can understand the basic truths of the Bible. But at the same time, the study of Christ is so profound that even the smartest mind that has ever lived could barely scratch the surface of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus is man. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God. He is radiant. He is transcendent. He is imminent. That means he's near. And yet he is so patient with us as well. Nothing can so capture the heart of a true child of God than to study the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in your outline, I give you a number of bullet points at the top because Mark brings out the person of Christ in so many ways. We find that Mark tells us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is a servant. We learn from the book of Mark that he suffered. Mark tells us that Jesus rules over all. Mark tells us that he is compassion. We find in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus demands your submission. We also find in the book of Mark that Jesus is Lord and he is Master. He is Lord and he is Master. But when we begin the book of Mark, it's really almost like we're sort of opening the front door, and here we are into the life and ministry of Jesus when he's a man. There's really nothing about his childhood, nothing about his early years of a young man. It's kind of like after John the Baptist, boom, verse 9, here's Jesus coming from Nazareth of Galilee when he's about 30 years of age. What I want to do is teach tonight where Mark brings us, and that is on the baptism of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all talk about this event, but I want to sort of bring the four Gospels together into a bit of a harmony with you. And maybe this will be helpful. Follow with me in your outline just to try to kind of piece the four Gospels together in kind of a chronological sequence. When Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to John the Baptist to be baptized, you'll remember that John tried to prevent him, right? And yet Jesus said, no, John, you must permit it. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And then all the people were being baptized by John, and then Jesus also was baptized. And when Jesus came up out of the water while he was praying, the heavens were opened. And when the heavens were parted, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove and rested upon him. A voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Then John came, and he cried out, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is greater than I, for he was before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's from John chapter 1. What an event. What an event that actually, really, historically happened. And what I want to do tonight, just in the time that we have, I want to show you Christ. I want to show you the glorious Christ. I want to show you the humanity of Christ. I want to show you the deity of Christ, the love of Christ, the worth of Christ. I want you to study him maybe even in a fresh way tonight. Maybe in a fresh way that maybe you haven't seen before or thought of before in relation to the baptism of Jesus. So, here we are in Mark chapter 1. We find ourselves in the baptism of Jesus. And from the account, I want to think about the baptism around three key words. And the key words really is your outline tonight. And the first word is the word identification. The second word that we will look at is the word preparation. And then the third word that we will look at is the word affirmation. Identification, preparation, and affirmation. Now, I'm going to ask you to track with me. I don't want to get lost in all the details. There's a lot of great details, and there's a lot of really fun details to kind of trace and chase. But I want to work through the account and then encourage you in the end with some application that may be greatly encouraging to your heart. So let's look at the baptism event around the first key word, the first heading, and that is identification in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus, right here in verse 9, comes on the scene probably as a 30 or so year old man. He's coming to the end of his private sort of preparation for ministry, about the, interestingly, same age as a priest of the Old Testament. When they would enter into the priestly service, he's been at home in Nazareth. He's been working as a carpenter. He's been obedient to his mother, Mary, and Joseph as well. He has been studying. He's been meditating. He's been praying. He's been preparing for this ministry that God has for his son. The time is right. Jesus leaves Nazareth. And he comes to be baptized, and of course, you know, in verse 9, the word baptized is a word that talks about submersion. Jesus came to John, and he was fully submerged underwater in the Jordan, traditionally down south by the Dead Sea area. But what's significant about this? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? Well, you'll remember from the Gospel of Matthew, we have a much longer account of John's preaching and the baptism of Jesus. Remember, John, at this event, he was preparing people for the kingdom of God. Remember Matthew 3, verse 2, John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does that mean? The Messiah. The king is here. You need to repent, you need to prepare, you need to get ready, because the king himself, who rules, he is coming. But it was also a baptism where John was preaching repentance. Remember, John was telling the people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is in Jesus. That's what Paul said in Acts 19 when Paul was in the city of Ephesus. He said, when John came on the scene, he was telling everyone to believe in the one who was to come, that is Jesus. Prepare for the Messiah. Prepare for the King. Turn from your sin and receive him. But why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to repent. He didn't have any sin to confess. He wasn't baptized because he was a sinner in need of salvation. Not at all. Rather, here's the point of this first heading. The baptism of Jesus was simply a baptism of identification. It was an identification with John as the forerunner and the message that John preached. You remember in Matthew 3, verse 15, Jesus said, "John, you must permit it. You must baptize me, for it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing. God has sent me here for this reason, and I must be baptized. The kingdom of God is near. The King Messiah is here. Jesus identifies with John's message. Not the baptism of repentance. Jesus isn't repenting of anything. He's identifying with the message. The kingdom, the Messiah. You must repent. The forerunner has come. The Lamb of God. All of the content of John's message, Jesus is identifying with that. You say, "Jeff, I understand that." But I think there's something else that's also encouraging and significant about this. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry here, Jesus is identifying with John's message, and really, in a sense, identifying with sinners, because that's the message that they must believe, preparing for the Messiah. It's a foretaste of what would happen at the cross. Hang with me. Because when Jesus would die on the cross, he would identify fully with sinners there. He would take the sin of his people. He would be their representative on the cross. He would identify with sinners by receiving their sin and receiving their penalty. At the end of his life, he's identifying. And at the beginning of his ministry, he's also identifying with these people and John's message. When Jesus came from Nazareth, that small little village in Galilee, he came down south to the Jordan River, and he came to the Dead Sea area, and he would be baptized by John first with identification, a baptism of identification. But let's go beyond that to verse 10. Not only that in your outline, number two, preparation. Why is the baptism important? Why is it essential? Why is it here in the Bible? Number two, preparation. Now, you remember that Jesus came from Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, worked as a carpenter's trade. And then Jesus certainly himself grew up into manhood in the city of Nazareth, and he was known as the carpenter, just like Joseph was. And he was about the age of 30 in Luke chapter 3 when he came to his ministry in Luke 3 verse 23. But here's the way that I think we ought to think about the baptism. I don't think we should view the baptism as like the first event of Jesus' public ministry. I think we ought to think of the baptism as the last event of his private preparation before his ministry began. Because in Luke 3:21, we read that John baptized all the crowds and then he baptized Jesus. In other words, the crowds had gone. It wasn't really all that public. The baptism of Jesus was not full of massive crowds. There wasn't much fanfare. It wasn't public. It was probably a fairly private event. When Jesus was immersed into the waters of the Jordan River. By the way, did you notice here in verse 10? Notice the language of verse 10. Immediately Jesus coming up out of the water. We don't need to spend much time on this. I think we all understand it. But the mode of Jesus' baptism was not being sprinkled. He did not have water poured on him, but he was fully dunked under water because the Greek verb says he came up, and then there's a preposition, he came up out of the water. He was fully immersed in the water. But then the Bible tells us in Luke 3 that while he was being baptized, remember what he was doing? He was praying. Luke 3:21. He was a man of prayer. Jesus prepared for ministry in one of the most significant ways by praying. And if there's anything that you and I can learn from our Savior as we follow him, as we emulate him, we prepare for ministry, we prepare for life, we prepare for what activity God calls us to by prayer. Prayer is what prepares us to serve God in ministry. Just like Jesus, he was a man of prayer. Well, look at verse 10. He's coming up out of the water, and then Jesus saw the heavens opening. Do you see that there in verse 10? It's very interesting. It's a Greek word that means to split something apart. It's like God is invading human history. In the Old Testament, this language occurs in two places. Primarily, there might be more, but two primarily. Number one is Isaiah 64, verse 1. Rend the heavens and come down. A prayer for revival among the wicked people of Israel. Oh God, invade human history. Come with power. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Remember Ezekiel's vision? When the heavens are opened and Ezekiel sees this vision of the wheels and all that, and the glory of God appears. God is invading and revealing his glory. In the Bible, when the heavens are opened, it was a common Jewish expression to introduce divine revelation. God is speaking. God is doing something. God is going to reveal his glory. Well, if God is ever doing something, if God is ever revealing his glory, here's the Son of God who is living a perfect life, who is about to launch and inaugurate his ministry to save sinners. But more specifically to the book of Mark, verse 10, if you see it again, when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. That word opening in Mark occurs two times. One is here, the other is at the end of the gospel in Mark 15. Remember in Mark 15, verse 38, when Jesus had finally breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. Remember what happened to the curtain in the temple? It was ripped in two from top to bottom. God is now invading human history. God has now provided access through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. God is working in a powerful way in Mark chapter 1 and in Mark 15. The curtain is torn. God is working. Access is now fully available through the Lord Jesus Christ in him alone. So Mark is using that same verb. The heavens are being split open. And then verse 10, the Spirit of God, like a dove, is now descending upon Jesus. The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus like a dove. Why like a dove? Well, that's an interesting word study through the Bible to try to understand more of the different times in which doves are occurring. But doves maybe indicate purity, maybe gentleness, maybe peacefulness. And a dove is descending upon Jesus, which is a picture of the Holy Spirit who comes upon Jesus. What does that mean? Well, theologians call this, and I think they're spot on, big word, the theocratic anointing. The theocratic anointing. If you haven't heard of that, here's what it means. It's a theological term that talks about God the Spirit coming upon people to empower them for a particular task that God has given to them. We're not talking salvation. That's not the point here. We're talking about the Spirit of God empowering people, coming upon people like Samson. When the Spirit of God would come upon him, like King Saul in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon him and he would prophesy. Like Numbers 24, the Spirit of God would come upon Old Testament priests. Like 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God would come upon the prophet Azariah to prophesy. This is a special empowerment from God. It is a special empowerment from God. It's the filling of the Spirit. It's the enablement of the Spirit to do the work that God has called that individual to do. This is preparation. For Jesus to live the life and to live the ministry and to perform and to fulfill the calling that God has given to him, he needed the power of God, the Holy Spirit, kind of like you and me. Even as the New Testament church today, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit living in us. We live the Christian life only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it in our own strength. We can't. We must be empowered and strengthened and enabled by the same Holy Spirit that came upon the Lord Jesus. Jesus lived by the power of the Spirit. He depended upon the Spirit. He prayed in the Spirit. He communed with the Spirit. Jesus fellowshipped with the Spirit. He resisted temptation with the Spirit. He found strength in the Spirit, just like you and just like me in our Christian lives. May we be people, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, verse 18 to the church, may we be filled and controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. But just a quick little reminder, all of these events right here, they don't make Jesus the Son of God. They indicate there's something cosmically going on that is significant, that Jesus the servant is obeying the Father and God is invading human history. This event is from God. Now Jesus is prepared for ministry because the Spirit of God is upon him. But in your outline, we're not done. There's one more heading. First, identification. Then the baptism is about preparation. But one more word, and it's so theologically packed. It's the word affirmation. Now, you got to see this in your Bible. Look at verse 11. Follow with me as I read Mark 1, verse 11. Then the heavens open up. Jesus comes out of the water. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And then a voice comes out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. You know this. All Orthodox Christians We believe in one God, only one God. And this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They coexist, they are co-equal, they are co-eternal, they are co-essential. And here's a text, one of the clearest in the whole Bible, where you have the Trinity, one God, three persons, all working together at the same time. The Son is being baptized, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the Father is going to rend the heavens and speak. There is a heresy called modalism, where this God sort of works at different modes. He'll kind of work as the Father, and then he'll shift to a different mode and be the Son, and then he'll shift to a different mode and be the Spirit. But this verse doesn't allow for that. At the same time, simultaneously, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit all working together, all truly God at the same time. And verse 11, a voice comes out of heaven. Same language of Deuteronomy 5, when God spoke at Mount Sinai. The voice of God coming out of heaven at three key points in Jesus' ministry. One right here at the beginning, one at the Transfiguration in Mark 9, and then one in the Passion Week in John chapter 12, verse 28. And what does God say? Jesus is coming up out of the water. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And at that same time, God the Father talks. And he's going to say one statement, but two main phrases in this one key statement. First, you are my beloved Son. Language from Psalm 2. This is what we call the divine sonship. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, everlastingly one and intimate in union with his Father. He is perfectly in union with his Father. Remember in John 1, John the Baptist said, "This one existed before me." And later on in John 1, he'll say, "He was in the bosom of the Father." John 17, Jesus talks about how he enjoyed perfect joy and love with the Father before the foundation of the world. Think about this. From all eternity past, the Son was the object of the Father's perfect delight and perfect joy. It was a number of months ago in Proverbs chapter 8, we talked about that. How sort of that embodiment of wisdom found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God delighted in Jesus, the embodiment, the Son of God from all eternity past. Perfect delight, perfect joy. Think with me how much the Father loved the Son. Let me say it again because I'm going to come back to it in a minute. Think about how much the Father loved the Son. Think about how intense, how perfect. Think about how delightful. Think about how infinite and how satisfying and how unfading the love was that the Father had for the Son, and vice versa, the Son had for the Father. And now, as he inaugurates his ministry, the Father reaffirms, "You are my beloved Son." The Son is on earth. Full, real, genuine humanity. What affirmation from the Father. You are my Son. But look at the next phrase. In you, verse 11 ends, I am well pleased. Well, that's a direct quote from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Very messianic. Guess what? God is quoting Scripture. Even God is quoting Scripture. Now, if God is quoting Scripture, what a lesson for us to be those who also know and quote Scripture. Mark is showing that the Father is seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's servant. More on that when we get to Isaiah 42 in about 41 weeks. We'll get there. But in Mark chapter 1, if you notice in verse 1, remember how the gospel began? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Now in verse 11, God affirms. God is going to affirm that Jesus is the Son of God. You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. Jesus is God. He is worthy of all worship. Now, I'd like for you to think with me about something. The baptism event, there's a lot there, a lot of detail, so much wonderful theology that we could draw out of there. But let's draw this to application here. Think of the Father's love for the Son. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There's no spot in the Son. There's no blemish in the Son. There's no imperfection in the Son of God at all. The Father is fully and completely well pleased with the Son. And yet, Christian, the Bible says that you are accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says that we have received this grace. We have been accepted. We have been brought into this relationship in the Beloved, in this union with the beloved Son. Question. When God looks upon you, Christian, do you think He's pleased with you? Do you think God is well pleased with you? You think, well, what happened today? How could He be pleased with me? But think about it. Is God well pleased with you? I think the answer that we could find from God's word is absolutely yes, He is. He sure is. Because when the holy eye of God looks upon you, He is well pleased with you, not because of your performance, but because you are in the Beloved. And if you are in the Beloved and God is pleased with Him, He's pleased with you. What astonishing thoughts. The intensity of the love that the Father has for the Son, it's almost like you are swept into the wave of this tsunami of divine intra-Trinitarian love. And you're caught up and you're swept up and the current has brought you in. And all of the love and the pleasure and the joy and the delight that the Father has for the Son, He has for you. This isn't self-esteem building you up because it isn't about you. It is comforting you because you are in the Son. It is to bless you. It is to console you. It is to refresh your heart that not because of your performance, not because of how you've lived today, not because of how long you've prayed or how much you've read or lack thereof someday, not because of any of that, but because of your position in the Son. You know, this account on the baptism of Christ is so powerful for a number of purposes, and I give them there to you in your outline. I think I give you seven of them. You can read the first six, but let me go to the seventh. The baptism of Christ and all that is there tells us so much about Jesus and so much about the Trinity and the work of Christ and the person of Christ and the worship due to Christ. But look at number seven. I want you to think with me yet again one more time about the delight of God in His people. As the Father delights in the Son, and you, Christian, are in the Son by faith, so the Father delights fully in you. Another verse to just clearly support this would be John chapter 17 and verse 23, when the scriptures say that the Father has loved his people even as, or in the same way that the Father has loved the Son. With the same degree of intensity that the Father has love for the Son, he has love for you. So what about your life? What about your conduct? What about your holiness? Christian, can we say that God delights in your worship? Yes, as you are in Christ and in the Son. Does he delight in your obedience, as imperfect as it may be? Yes, because you are in Christ and you are in the Son. Does he delight in your service and in your devotions and in your evangelism and in your desire to live for his glory, as imperfect as it is? The Father has great delight for his Son. And as you are united to the Son, the Father has great love and delight and pleasure in you. This is like super comforting. I mean, this is like life changing. This kind of puts everything in perspective. If God has such a love for me and you, because we are united to the Son, and we are found in the Son and accepted in the Beloved, then why do we fear? What reason do we have to be depressed and discouraged and anxious and worried? But what a motivation to live for his glory, because he loves us and he cares for us so much. This is such a great love the Father has for us. A friend, even maybe even in this room tonight, maybe there's someone who is not yet in Christ, not yet having come all the way to the Savior. Maybe you've heard about the baptism. It's in the books, it's in the children's storybooks. We've seen the pictures, we've heard about it. But have you come to Christ fully? Do you know for sure that God has set his love upon you, that God has accepted you, that God has received you? Not because of you, not because of what you can do for God, not because of what you can bring and offer to God, but because of what the Son has done for the Father. And as the Father joins you to the Son, you are made acceptable and delighted, and you are the object of the Father's joy. If anyone is outside of Christ, even in this place tonight, come to Christ. Be accepted in Christ. You don't need to wait. We are going to pray here in just a few minutes for a family in the church, right, that had a sudden loss of a family member. There are times that you don't know. You don't know how long you're going to live, how many days God is going to give you. I was reading today of a man online who lost a young child, even just last night, suddenly, while at college. We don't know how long God is going to give us to come and be accepted in Christ, to come and be found in him. What encouragement for our souls. I put at the end of my notes here just the words of Charles Wesley in a wonderful hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. I love this hymn. Here's one of the stanzas. Other refuge have I none. I helpless hang on thee. Leave me not alone. Support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head in the shadow of thy wing. God is faithful. God is powerful. He can protect his people. And as we gaze upon Christ, may we be refreshed and reminded, not just of the event, as important as that was, identification, preparation, but the affirmation from the Father. What hope that gives us as we are found in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the love that you have for your Son. And thank you that you have joined us by faith to your Son. And as we are accepted in the beloved Son, you are well pleased with us. And Lord, with that as a motivation, may we live for your glory with greater zeal, with greater resolve, with great joy, with great affection, because of your great love with which you have first shown to us. We thank you for our time, and we commit now our time of prayer to you in Jesus' name.